So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 48th Psalm, reading verses 12 through 14. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And may the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to bring it alive this morning. Heavenly Father, as we visualize this ancient fortress city of Jerusalem, and we consider what Zion is and what it means to be a citizen of Zion and the different seasons that Zion goes through, that we would identify these seasons and learn how to live through them in the way that you want us to, we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start off this morning by telling you something that you already know, but I think that we tend to, it's not that we forget it, we just don't meditate on the amazing reality that is the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning, or in this 24-hour period around the world, literally hundreds of thousands of churches are going to gather together with a single voice to worship the risen Christ. Now, they are going to be the most diverse group of people that you can imagine. They're going to come from different countries, from different races, different ethnicities, different cultures, speaking different languages, from different political points of view, and completely different economical situations. We are one very diverse group of people, and yet we all have exactly the same spirit, the same calling, the same Lord. And so therefore we praise God with a single voice, one flock, one shepherd, even as this beautiful mural behind me suggests. That is the Church of Jesus Christ, but that is also a description of Zion. Because in a very real sense, somewhat symbolically or metaphorically, when we become Christians, we no longer citizens of this world. We are citizens of Zion. So what is Zion? What does it mean to be a citizen of Zion? What's the definition of Zion? So I want to spend a very short period of time, because our text does indeed reference Zion. I want to talk about what it is in a literal sense and then in a symbolic sense. But what I want to do mostly this morning is I want to talk about the seasons of Zion. Now, that might be a different concept for you. Well, we need to consider Zion both as an entity and as a group of people. And they're really different, but there are seasons and cycles and phases that the entity, which is Zion, goes through, both scripturally and in history. And I want to bring that out, if I can, this morning. Now, literally speaking, when we speak of Zion, we're actually pointing back to a hill in Jerusalem, because after all, Jerusalem was built upon a ridge that has several hills in it. Now, the central eastern hill is known as Zion. That is the hill upon which the temple has been constructed and the ancient city of Jerusalem. Now, over the years and in Scripture, it's not just the Temple Mount that is considered Zion. All of Jerusalem, actually, is looked upon as Zion, a physical entity. Now, in one sense, Zion is distinctly Jewish. And when we talk about Zionists or Zionism now, we talk about the nation of Israel. But Zion, in a metaphorical sense, is far more expansive than that. If we're going to define Zion, we want to define it as the place where God and His people gather for the purpose of worshiping God. It speaks of a people in relationship with God, a proper relationship. Now, in the pre-Christian days, that means that that was the temple. It was Jerusalem, because that was where God would come. That's where God and his people met for worship. So therefore, it was legitimately Zion. But in a Christian sense, in a post-Christ, post-resurrection epoch, well, Zion has changed. It's no longer a physical place. It is in the hearts of believers, because that is the concept now, that that's where God and man meets, in the regenerated hearts saved by Jesus Christ. So Zion is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven in a very real sense. It is represented in the church as we see it in the world today. Now, we need to make a distinction as far as our discussion of Zion, and this is where it can actually get a little bit confusing. Because in the one sense, Zion is a place, it's an entity. Even in a modern context, sometimes we talk about the church in its traditions and in its buildings and in its institution and organizations. That's a physical thing, an entity, but that's not all that Zion is. Zion is, as I said earlier, the people of God, the one flock following one shepherd. That's Zion, no matter what kind of building they're in, or what kind of institutions they have, or whether the traditions have just been annihilated or not. The people of God are truly Zion when they are in relationship with God. Now, what we're going to see, and the reason I want to make that distinction, is that one of those two, the entity, the place that we're talking about in this psalm, the citadels and fortresses and the ramparts, that can crumble. That can be destroyed. The people of Zion cannot. As we studied in John, when we're in the hand of Christ, no one's going to take us out of that hand. But when I talk about Zion being in seasons or going through phases, I'm talking about that entity, the physical Zion, that which we look around, the church buildings, the institutions and organizations and traditions that we have. That Zion can go through phases or seasons. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see Zion in all of its glory at the pinnacle of its influence. We're also going to see Zion in its in bondage, actually, either in the hands of enemies or under siege by its enemies. We're also going to see Zion in ruin, in nothing but rubble. And then we're going to see Zion reborn from that rubble. And finally, the eschatological Zion that we see, that is indeed heaven. So that's a lot of talk about Zion. So let's kind of jump into it first, because our text talks of Zion in its glory at the pinnacle of its influence. Let's look at the 12th and 13th verses. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation. Now, this psalm, if you look back up at the title of the psalm, the 48th psalm, is what is known as a Psalm of Zion. And it was written by the sons of Korah. Now, they have a rich history in Scripture that I'm not going to go into. Korah himself was a cousin to Moses and Aaron, a Levite. But the sons of Korah, when you see them in the Psalms, refer to a group of minstrels, of songsters, that David appointed to run worship. Now, more than likely, this psalm was written not during the time of David, but during the time of Solomon, because it references the temple, and we know that Solomon built that temple. But when it talks about walking around the citadels and taking a look at the city that is, it is written at the very the top of Israel's influence, when those walls seem to be impregnable. Now, there's four things that I want you to notice about the text while we look at it. First of all, notice the number of verbs in close succession to each other. Walk, go, number, consider, go through. These are all verbs of action. This is not an intellectual exercise that this psalm is talking about. In fact, more than likely, this psalm was recited by the sons of Korah during one of the great feast days, probably the Feast of Booths. As many of you know in our study of John, the Feast of Booths, there was a lot of meandering around through Jerusalem. So probably what they did during that feast was to, I love this word, excuse me, I know it's got a lot of syllables in it, to circumambulate the walls of Jerusalem. Now, I know that that word seems daunting, but let me explain what it means. To circumambulate means to walk around something, paying attention to the details, noticing what that entity is, but in a ceremonial sense, in a sense that you're going to notice all these things and you're going to meditate on them. And that is exactly what the psalmist is asking us to do, to circumambulate the city of Zion and notice the great fortifications, notice the citadel, notice the mighty power in the walls themselves. That is something that would have happened at the time of Solomon when they were at the zenith of their power. But I also want you to notice the military tone of this psalm. These are all military terms. Jerusalem was a walled city, and its defense was those fortifications. And so what the children of Israel are being told to do is notice the strength, the power, the military force of this city, of Zion. We are going to find, brothers and sisters, as we look at this missionary outreach and we look at Zion, we are going to see that it is very much spiritual warfare that is in mind when we talk about that. Well, notice also where the strength of Zion is. Now, this is not necessary. This is the reason that I read earlier in the moment in the Word what the true strength of Zion is. It is not to be found in the fortifications or the citadels or the fortress. The true strength, as we read in the third verse, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. And brothers and sisters, that is probably the most important point that we can make this morning. And that is the strength of Zion. Whether we're talking about the fortifications of Israel, whether we're talking about the church, the strength is not in those fortifications. It is not in the tradition. It is not in the buildings. It is not in the institutions. The strength of the churches in Jesus Christ and the strength of Zion is to be found in God and no other place. And when the people of Zion forget that very essential fact, that's when Zion runs into trouble. That's when those walls, we see how fragile they actually are. Well, the fourth thing I want you to remember from the text or notice in the text is that we are told to tell our children about this. And we are told to tell our children that this is God and he is the one who strengthens Zion. And that not only, I think, refers to our own children and children's children, but in the missionary outreach of the church. We are told to make sure that the people know that Zion is the power of Christ in the world. And that is what the kingdom is. Again, we have this picture behind us. One flock, one shepherd. That's the strength of Zion. If you can focus on that and remember that without Jesus, the church is nothing, that it will fall. That's the message that we have here. Now, when I say that Zion goes through seasons, I want to take you through some of those seasons. I want you to see that when we talk about the physical Zion, that we find that sometimes it is in the hands of enemies, and sometimes it is under siege, and other times it is literally in ruins. Let's first look at the times that Zion seems to be in bondage, in the hands of enemies. Now, I know that sounds strange to you, that Zion would be in the hands of enemies, but that's the way Zion started out, if you want to know it. I mean, going back to 2 Samuel, it was originally a Jebusite city, and many of the same ramparts and citadels and fortifications that were being heralded here in this psalm were still there, except it wasn't the children of God on the inside. It was the children of God on the outside, and the Jebusites were on the inside, and David and his men were on the outside. And the Jebusites are up on those ramparts putting all their faith in the physical structure of Zion and saying, you can't possibly get up here. We're so strong behind these fortifications that the blind and the lame could defend this place. Well, of course, you know that David didn't feel that way. And so he pretty much took that city right off the bat and said, okay, here we are, the blind and the lame. Now, you can get on the outside. But David set a precedent, I believe, there. He set a precedent about what are we supposed to do? What does the church do, or what do Christians do when they find themselves locked on the outside of Zion? That Zion is in the hands of the enemy, literally. Well, David shows us, storm the walls. I mean, I know it sounds strange for Christians to be storming the walls of Zion, but that's exactly what we have here, to storm the walls to take it back. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did, because that was a perfect example of Zion in the hands of the enemy. Jesus came as the Son of God. Jesus came with a message from God himself. And Zion is in the hands of the chief priest and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. So what did Jesus do? The Son of David goes right into the temple. He heals the blind and the lame as if to say, here I am, the Son of David, and I am going to take this temple back. You have held Zion hostage long enough. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll build it back up again. And I'm going to build a new church on the shoulders of the apostles with myself as the cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against this church. He says that I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And so therefore every branch that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire, because I am redefining Zion. You thought that Zion was this temple. You thought that it would last forever. You thought I can put my trust into the liturgy of this temple and I am going to be just fine. But I am here to tell you that Zion does not live in this temple. It lives in the hearts of the people who put their trust in God's plan of redemption, and that was Jesus Christ. And so Peter talks to us about a new spiritual house being built, a spiritual house being built with living stones, the one flock. That is Zion, and Jesus is the one that took Zion by storm. Brothers and sisters, we look around us and we see the church sometimes in the hands of the enemy. Sometimes we can see that those who are in charge of the church are not the true people of God. Jezebel has snuck in the back door and taken control. Those of you who have been in our church history class have seen that over and over again throughout the entire Middle Ages. We saw that the church was held hostage by a corrupt, apostate group calling themselves the Church of Jesus Christ, following councils and popes. And whenever one came against that mighty fortress, like Jan Hus or John Wycliffe, they were killed or burned at the stake. Finally, Martin Luther and the reformers stormed Zion and took it back in the name of Christ, in the name of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, there are cycles to that. Because once again, we look around us and we see the church in the hands of enemies. I mean, the very Protestant denominations that shouted from the rooftop the gospel have now gone cold and denied the gospel. And some of those denominations, you don't even have to believe in God in order to be a bishop or a priest. No. Once again, we see the church in the hands of enemies. We see cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, or this new apostolic reformation, which are none of those three words. But we see the church being commandeered and taken away in the hands of enemies. As Jesus said in Matthew, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, we see that the reason for the military language, because to be a missionary is the stuff of war, not physical war. Don't go picking up any kind of weapon to wage war in the name of Christ. It's spiritual war. Even as Paul said to the Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the kind of war that we wage when we storm Zion to take it back from the enemy. But we also see Zion under siege. That was quite common in those days. Fortified cities, that's the way the warfare went. In fact, many people think that this psalm and this going around Zion is kind of reminiscent of Joshua in the days of Jericho to circumambulate the walls of Jericho to bring them down. Well, we see many times, actually two times that I want to bring out. During the history of the Jewish people, of the children of Israel, we saw Zion under siege. 587, 586 BC, if you've been in our study of Daniel on Sunday nights, you know that Nebuchadnezzar led Babylon to surround the walls, the very fortresses and citadels and ramparts that this psalm talks about. And comes around those walls and lays siege to them for a year and a half. The horrors that went on inside during those days are documented by the prophets like Jeremiah. But eventually, God removed his hand of blessing and allowed those walls, those citadels, those fortifications, those ramparts to be torn down brick by brick, stone by stone. The temple itself defiled and turned into nothing but rubble. That is what happens when people forget the fact that God is the one who is in control. That God is the strength of Zion. And when they begin to turn to other gods and they begin to turn to putting their faith in other things, that's when God removes his hand of strength and protection. And that's when Zion comes under siege. Of course, the final great siege, at least in our time, happened in 70 AD, and the Bible doesn't record it, but Josephus and others do, when Rome under Titus came and absolutely destroyed the city, and it remains destroyed today. But Jesus told us that it was going to happen. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem when he said in Luke, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. You will be a city under siege, in other words, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Brothers and sisters, as we look through the history of the church, it has been no different. From the earliest days, the church has been under siege. I think about Alexandria in the 7th century. Alexandria was one of the great centers of Christianity. Some of the great theologians of our history came from there. Athanasius came from there. Augustine, not from Alexandria, but from North Africa. That's where he served. It was a center of Christian thought. In fact, the very library at Alexandria was the greatest library of antiquity. And we are told that probably the very original documents of the New Testament were held in that library. But then it fell under siege in the 7th century as Islam swept across northern Africa, destroying everything in its path, even burning that great library of Alexandria. And then throughout history, we have seen the church under siege. And brothers and sisters, I feel that it is under siege right now. When I look around me at a culture that is turning progressively and aggressively antagonistic towards Christianity and our beliefs, and when I see even a government that for centuries has protected that religious freedom beginning to turn against the church and to gather around it and say, unless you change your core beliefs, we are going to take your city from you. Now, I believe that we are under siege even now. And that, once again, brothers and sisters, is why we are given the missionary calling in a military tone. Not one of physical action, but of spiritual action. That when we find the walls of Zion under siege, we defend it. Even as they did in days gone by. You defend the city of Zion when the enemy comes against it. All of these things, brothers and sisters, are the reason that we must place our trust in our faith and not in our traditions. Not in our buildings, not in our organizations, not in the liturgy that we follow or what denomination we are in or the doctrine that we espouse. We must put our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. One flock, one shepherd. It is the following of the shepherd that makes Zion and makes the church. And that is where our focus must be. They can take everything away from us. They can take our church buildings away from us. They can take our traditions away from us. They can make it a crime to read the Bible. But they cannot take our faith. And that is where Zion lives. And that is the reason that Zion will never perish. Even if you find it in absolute ruin. And we have a beautiful picture of that in Scripture as well. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came and he tore Zion to pieces and left it in rubble, some 140 or so years later, in 445, 444 BC, Nehemiah was allowed to return to Jerusalem. And once again, circumambulated the walls of Jerusalem, except in those times the walls are nothing but rubble. He had to do it at night because the enemies were all there waiting to destroy him. They were so weak anyone could have toppled them over. And so he tries to go all the way around the walls of Jerusalem, this time under terribly different circumstances, in the middle of the night, and the rubble was so deep that he couldn't even get his donkey through it. He had to get off and scramble over the rubble himself. That was the situation that Zion was in. It was completely destroyed. Why does God allow that? Why would God allow, with this beautiful psalm talking about walking around Zion, taking such pride in it, and talking about God being our guide forever? Why would God allow Zion to be destroyed and to be turned into nothing but rubble? Well, there's two reasons I can think of quickly. To remind us whose power we depend on. It's always when you forget that God is the powerful one that Zion falls. And secondly, I think it's to turn people back to Him. Turn people back to God. Brothers and sisters, way too often we put our faith in the wrong things. We put our faith in the citadels and the fortresses and the walls and the ramparts. We put our faith in the things that can crumple and can be destroyed. And so when God allows Zion to be taken into ruin, when He allows it to fall, He allows it, I think, for the purpose of turning us back to Him. So that we recognize that's not Zion. This building, if the winds blew it away this year, this is not Zion. We would still meet under a tree and we would be the kingdom of Zion because we worship the one true God. We are the flock that follows one shepherd. And that is what Zion is. Brothers and sisters, as we think about what used to be Zion, for millennia, the first millennia and a half of the Christian church, you could start at the place where the Mediterranean Sea empties into the Atlantic Ocean. There's two big rocks there, two pillars. And you could start down on the African side, and you could trace all the way around the Mediterranean basin. All of northern Africa would have been Christian and a beehive of Christian activity. Go through Palestine, Jerusalem, that is the foundation of the church. Go up through Syria and Mesopotamia, those were the seven churches of Revelation. Are on in through Eastern Europe and all through Western Europe. That was Zion as far as a place or an entity. And that entire Zion lays in ruins. The walls have been torn down. Every single place that you go, for one reason or another, whether it is Islam that has swept through northern Africa, Palestine, and all through Mesopotamia, whether it is the communist who declared atheism throughout Eastern Europe, or whether it is the secular humanism of Western Europe, every single place where the church was vibrant and thriving now lies in ruin. We can learn a very valuable lesson, I think, from Nehemiah. Nehemiah did not return to Jerusalem, to Zion, to find it in ruin and to wail and cry about it. He returned to Zion to rebuild it. He returned to Zion to erect those walls once again. And that is the glory of what happens when Zion goes through its cycles. Because out of the very rubble of Zion, a new fortress for Christ will once again be resurrected. That's what Nehemiah did. You know, there's another celebration that occurred in Nehemiah. After, against all odds, with his enemies on all four sides of him, with no resources, forming what Spurgeon calls the sword and trowel brigades, strapping your sword on your back and taking the stones in your hands and rebuilding that wall in record time. After they had finished, against all odds, circumambulated the walls. They got up on top of those walls, and once again, they followed this great hymn. They looked at the ramparts. They counted the towers. They once again saw the fortifications that God had allowed them to rebuild, because after years of slavery, they at least for a time realized that there was hope, that even in the rubble, that the concept of Zion can be reborn. And brothers and sisters, that's why we should have hope. That's why we should find encouragement in these words. Because there's a spark even in the Muslim world. Even in a world that is so oppressive against Christianity and tries to stomp it out wherever it goes. Even in the fact that we hear all these terrible, horrible situations that occur in the Muslim world when ISIS descends upon a Christian village and annihilates every single one of them. Well, I know that is a horrific thing, but think about it from the other side. It means that Christian villages exist. There's a spark there. There's the Church of Jesus Christ right in the middle of a Muslim nation, all through northern Africa, Palestine and Mesopotamia, Iran, Iraq, Syria. There are Christians there. Because the gospel is tenacious and is really hard to put that light out. Look at the communist worlds. The concentrated effort, both in China and in the Soviet Union and in Eastern Europe, to snuff out the gospel. Well, as soon as communism fell, Christianity just exploded and blossomed. It was always there. It was just underground. From the very ashes of those societies, a phoenix was born. But I think that I am most encouraged by what's going on in Western Europe. Western Europe that I have told you many times, is a spiritual graveyard. The battle's already happened. There's nothing but a graveyard there. Well, we're seeing the rebirth, the rekindling of the flame. Even from the washed out embers, we're seeing flames come back up. I told you back in February when Kay and I were when I was teaching that seminar and Kay was with me and we're staying in that guest house just before the team came down, a group of young girls, white girls, living in Port-au-Prince came by and spent the night there because they were on holiday and they were just meandering around Haiti seeing the sights. But I was so taken by them because they were on fire for the Lord, and one of them was from France, another was from Belgium. And they were so in love with Christ and so full of His Spirit, I had to ask them, what on earth is going on and where did you come from? And where did this love of the Lord come from? If you knew anything about French history, the history of the church in France, you would know about the Huguenots in the 16th and 17th centuries. There was a thriving Reformed Calvinist community in France, and they were annihilated or forced to immigrate to the United States, where virtually none were left. She showed me a tattoo on her leg. She says, that's the Huguenot cross. The Huguenots live. And you know something? We're rebuilding the church in France. I said, well, I read these things about only 10% or less of the people in France or most of Europe say that they're Christians. And she said, yeah, I'd like to talk to you about that. That's kind of confusing to me. Because in France, the only people who are going to claim to be Christians are Christians. I mean, you get persecuted for being a Christian there. You get laughed at and you get, all kinds of negative input. So the only people who are going to say, I'm a Christian, are dedicated disciples of Christ. Not so in your country. You sport 50% of your population that says they're Christian because they went to church once last year. That's not what it's like in France. Nobody claims that they're a Christian unless they're willing to go through the fire. So, yeah, it's a small percentage, but they're sold out Christians. The girl from Belgium said the same thing. That is so encouraging. The gospel is tenacious. You cannot hold it down. But I was so encouraged just last week. I did not expect this. Kay and I were in Scotland, and I'm telling you what, we thought that Scotland was just about the most godless place you could be. We were in England for a little bit of time, went to some of the great old churches, and there was not even the spark of the gospel. And then I was introduced last week to a new program of evangelizing, a new way to evangelize. I'm not big on programs, but I was enthralled with this one because it is focused on the postmodernist world. It is focused, you know, missionaries, we press the envelope of the world out there, like Paul. He always wanted to go someplace where no one had ever heard of the gospel before. Well, what has happened in our modern world is the very place where those missionary efforts started have gone cold to the gospel. And that's what this postmodernist way of evangelizing is directed on. It's been around for 30 years and I didn't even know it. 169 countries, it's been translated into 112 different languages. And can you believe, of all places, it started and is run from an Anglican church in London? Praise God that the gospel is so tenacious. Praise God that there's a cycle to the seasons of Zion. And that we see that even though there is a destruction, even though that we can see the church in ruins, we know that the one shepherd has not forsaken his flock there. And that he has flocks, he has sheep of other sheepfolds, and he's going to make sure that they all come into the flock no matter where they are. And so we pray for revival, even in the places where the church is in ruin. Gives me hope for America as I see us on the downswing, heading towards that ruin. I know that even if the church just falls apart and implodes upon itself in this country, that the ministry will be great. It might be hidden, but it'll be great because the Lord moves in the midst of the ashes. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that you will take comfort and courage in these words. I hope that you will pay attention to that last verse in our text, and that when you look around you and you see that the church is being assailed on all sides by enemies and you wonder whether it's going to hold out, just remember that this is God, our God, forever and ever. When you see the enemy actually in control of the church and you think that that's the end of all things, remember that this is God, our God forever and ever. When you see the church in ruin and nothing but rubble around you, and you think the gospel has gone completely cold, remember, this is God, our God, forever and ever. And that this Zion that we talk about, that's just pointing us forward to another one. That great Zion that we read about in Revelation 21. Let me just leave you with these words, because this is the Zion that we are citizens of. Then came one, and I'm jumping around in it. Then came one of the seven angels saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates. Notice the concentration on the walls and the gates and the citadels and the fortifications. This is right the same thing that we're looking at in Psalm 48. But this is the glorious eternal city. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its great gates and walls. Pretty much that's circumambulating the city of New Jerusalem. That's exactly what Psalm 48 is telling us to do. Consider the walls of the Zion. Consider its gates. Consider its power. Consider its strength. Because there, the glory and the power of God is unfettered and unabated. And nothing can assail those walls. Nothing can happen to the citizens of that great Zion. And so, take heart, brothers and sisters, no matter what season we find Zion in, whether it is in its glory, whether it is under siege, whether it is in the hands of the enemy, or whether it is absolutely destroyed, or whether it is in the process of being rebuilt, our job as the one flock is exactly the same. Roll up your sleeves, brothers and sisters, because we have work to do. There is a kingdom either to be defended or to be rebuilt or to be assailed or to be glorified in. Any one of those are the seasons of Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for beautiful pictures that you give us in Scripture to help us understand why certain things happen. It is so easy for us to look at the state of the church and the world and to lose hope or to become discouraged when we look at that. But we know that the gospel is so tenacious. We know that you are indeed the good shepherd. And not one single one of your sheep will ever, ever be left out. And so, Lord, give us the strength that we need to be your missionary church, to continue in the vein that you have showed us, and bring glory to you in the process. In Christ's name, amen.